Please turn with me now in your Bibles to the book of Titus. To Titus chapter 1, we're going to read verses 5 through 9 this morning. Titus 1, 5 through 9, that's on page 998 in the Bibles provided for you. Titus 1, 5 through 9 on page 998. Here in these verses, Paul tells Titus why he had left him in Crete, on that island of Crete, and told him the primary purpose that he had in staying there, and that was to put things in order in the churches, and particularly to appoint elders, to appoint leaders for the church. And we're going to read this whole section here, verses 5 through 9, that describes the qualifications for elders, for pastors and elders in the church. But we're really just going to be focused on verses 5 and 6 this morning, because there are sort of three different sections of qualifications here. We're going to take our time with these over the next 3 weeks to go through these qualifications for elders. So we're just going to be focused on verses 5 and 6. And as we study these qualifications for elders, remember these are not things that only apply to elders. These are true for generally for godliness, so they apply to all of us. But in particular, notice here as I read what Christ wants leaders in his church to be like. And maybe consider what you're surprised to see here, or what you're surprised might be missing. Titus 1, verses 5 through 9. This is the word of God. "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order, and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers, and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant, or quick-tempered, or a drunkard, or violent, or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, and also to rebuke those who contradict it." May the Lord bless the reading of his holy word. What do you look for in a leader? What should the church specifically be looking for in leaders for the church? Well, this is a question that is particularly pressing in American Christianity right now, I think, because over the last few years, we have seen so many popular church leaders and preachers who have fallen into disgrace through scandal. This is nothing new. It's always happened throughout the history of the church, but it seems like we've had quite a few in our context over the last couple of decades. And this is not just a problem in the church out there somewhere in the general American church. We've had our own leadership struggles in the RPCNA. But one of the encouragements coming out of these struggles, and one area where I think we're starting to see some lessons learned in the last few years, is the importance of character. That we're seeing that character is really the primary qualification for leadership and the church. And that when someone who is really gifted, but is immature in his character, becomes an influential leader in the church, it is a recipe for disaster. And friends, as we see that, and we've seen that play out again and again recently, we shouldn't be surprised that when we turn to Scripture to see what Christ has told us about what we should look for in leaders, that it tells us we should be looking at character. We should be looking at godliness. Christ, through his apostle Paul, says here that elders must be above reproach. And he says it twice. And as always, when Scripture repeats itself, we pay extra attention, right? He says above reproach twice in what I've read here. And the term translated by above reproach comes from the idea of not being charged with any offenses. It's kind of has to do with the official idea of charges in court. But it essentially means there are no outstanding charges against this person. There's no one who has reason to hold something against this person, this man, and his conduct. And so it's a term that refers to a man's reputation for character. What is he known for in his conduct and in his character? And we're going to spend 3 weeks looking at these qualifications here that all have to do with character in one form or another. so that we really have plenty of time to think through what Jesus wants leadership in his church to be like. There, as I said, there are sort of three different aspects of character that we're going to look at in the weeks ahead. And we are going to need to elect more elders for this congregation at some point in the future. And so this isn't just an abstract thing. All of us, every one of us who's a member who's going to be voting, and if you're hoping to become a member at some point to be voting, you need to know the qualifications that you should be looking for in someone you would elect to be an elder of this congregation, if we're going to honor Jesus in how we do this. And so we need to all be ready to set aside our preconceived notions of leadership and to steep ourselves in these couple of weeks in the Christ-like leadership that's described here. And so today we're really just going to be looking at verses 5 and 6. And in these verses, Paul tells us that the first place to look when you're considering a potential elder's character is his home. And no man other than Christ is perfect, but Paul expects that you will be able to see if a man is qualified to be an elder, a leader in the church, by looking at his home life. So friends, God's word calls you this morning to elect elders who are Christ-like at home. Brothers and sisters, elect elders who are Christ-like at home. Now, before we get into this home aspect, we need to establish what Paul says here about how a man becomes an elder, this idea of electing. And so the first aspect of electing elders that we're going to look at is actually the electing itself. And so first of all, brothers and sisters, elect elders for your church. Elect elders for your church. Look at what Paul tells Titus to do here in verse 5. He says that he is to appoint elders in every town, as I directed you, to appoint elders. Now we hear that, and we look at that on face value, you might think, well, this looks like Titus is just appointing people. Titus, as I pointed out in the last couple of weeks, Titus had been left there as a missionary. He'd been a missionary with Paul, but Paul had gone on to do more missionary work, and Titus had been left behind to set things in order, to set up these new churches. And when he tells Titus to appoint these elders, it sort of sounds like a top-down kind of thing. It sounds almost episcopal. You've got a bishop appointing leaders from the top down for the church. And that sounds very different from how we operate. But Acts chapter 6 helps give us some context here. In Acts chapter 6, verse 3, the church is appointing what may have been the first deacons, those first seven men to serve in that work of ministry, the ministry of mercy. And the apostles say this to the whole church, the whole gathered church, in Acts 6, verse 3. It says, "Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty." You catch how that worked? They asked the people to choose from among themselves who would be these deacons, or these the men doing the work of ministry, of mercy, and then the apostles would do the appointing. And so when Paul tells Titus to do the appointing here, he's not saying that Titus is necessarily doing the choosing, but he is saying that the authoritative ordaining that's happening, the appointing, is happening by the ordained leadership, the appointed leadership of Titus. And so the way that this works in our context is, many of you have been part of this before, but when we need more elders, or if we're calling a pastor, who's also an elder, we will have an election. And you cast ballots. And the whole church together looks at for men of these qualifications that we're going to be looking at here, and votes to decide to raise up these, to recognize these men who've been gifted to serve in this way by God. But then that man, after he's been elected, has to be examined by the elders. And the elders examine this man to see if he is qualified for this, and then it's the elders who actually end up ordaining this man, who end up appointing him to be an elder in the church. And we can't do it without either thing. You've got to have the election, you've got to have the whole church choosing, just like we see in Acts, and you've got to have the authoritative, the ordained leadership ordaining this man to the office. The congregation can't ordain its own leadership, and the elders can't go ahead and choose their own leader, their own elders. It all works together in this design that God has given for appointing leaders in his church. Now, I want to focus a little this morning less on how they're chosen than that there should be appointed leaders in the church, from what we see here in Titus. The point here is, yes, we have this way of electing them. The point, though, is that the church is that we expect the church to have appointed official leadership. And there have always been movements in the church, in church history, where people have said, we don't need leadership, it should just be organic. We don't need to have pastors or elders. We just need to sort of all love each other and care for each other. But Paul says here that part of the church being set in order was to appoint leaders. This word for appointed is official language. It means giving responsibility to take care of something or to lead in a particular way. And we see this in Matthew 25:23, and one of Jesus' parables about a master and his servants. It says, his master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much." It's the same word. I will appoint you over much. It's an official granting of authority to have authority over a particular area. And so Titus is appointing these leaders. And there is a sense in which a community has organic elders. Every village, every community has older people that we look to because they have experience and they have wisdom. And in some societies, that's even official in the sense that everyone who's over a certain age is part of this group of elders who actually make rulings and act as an elder. And all it takes is getting older. All it takes is being an older person. And they're literally elders in that community. And that's how they serve over the, that's how you come up with elders for that community. But the leadership of the church is supposed to be appointed. It doesn't function just organically that way. We are to have appointed elders who meet certain qualifications. And Jesus is going to require an accounting from those leaders of the responsibility that he's given them. In Hebrews 13, verse 17, it says, this is Hebrews 13, 17, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account." And as an elder, and to my fellow elders, if that doesn't make us shake in our boots a little bit, in a good way, we're not understanding it. We will stand before Christ, giving an account as those who have been appointed to do this work and will give an account to the chief shepherd when he appears, as Peter says in 1 Peter 5. So again, part of the church being put in order for things to work properly, as Christ has designed the church to work, there should be appointed leadership. And we see this in Acts as well, in Acts 14, 23, where Paul, before he moves on from these churches, would appoint elders in each church. That's the expected Christ-given design for how the church is supposed to function. In a wolf pack, animals sort themselves into roles of leadership and followers. And it's often fascinating to watch how a pack works. And you've got the alphas. They usually talk about the alphas, and there's the betas and the omegas. And the alphas are the leaders. The omegas are the ones that don't even bother trying to compete with the alphas. And then there are the betas who are always trying to take over from the alphas and always looking for an opportunity to take out the leader. And when it comes down to it, it's actually a very vicious thing, that it's just the strongest one, it's the one that has the most dominant force in the pack that's going to be the leader. And in the worst cases, human leadership functions that way. That might makes right. Or not just might, it doesn't have to be power, literally, in physical strength or intimidation. It can be just what's impressive to the people. That what's impressive to us makes someone a leader. And it might be charisma, it might be ability to communicate, it might be wealth, it might be connections, it might be who you're related to. But left to ourselves, leaders rise up based on these kinds of power, intrinsic value in themselves that we look up to as our in what we think is important. But the church must not be like that. We haven't been left to figure this out in a kind of a Lord of the Flies kind of situation, to just sort of figure out who's going to lead us. Jesus has told us what leadership is supposed to look like. And he wants multiple elders in each town, as you see here. Not just one leader. He wants multiple elders in each church. And he's given us a list of qualifications that he values, and he wants them appointed in an orderly way. Brothers and sisters, Jesus has given you a responsibility to know these qualifications we're going to be looking at and to choose well. He's given you this guide. And when he has chosen someone to serve as an elder, he will provide this man with those qualities. And if you do not see these qualities, these qualifications, Jesus has not chosen that man to lead, or he is not a man that Jesus wants leading his church. And so think now, before we get into these qualities, about what qualities you might have put in that blank, and what qualifies a man to be an elder, to be a leader, a pastor, an elder in the church. What kinds of things makes a man qualified for that? And we're tempted sometimes to think that someone who's wealthy, someone who has great success in this world, must be someone who will lead well in the church, or someone who has connections with people in the community, or someone who has family connections in a particular way, or someone who has good looks and charisma, or someone who is outspoken and is not afraid to offend people, or on the other hand, who's someone who never offends people and is always nice to people, or someone who has certain kinds of job experience or corporate experience. And friends, there are qualities related to some of those things that may be in these qualifications for elders, but the good news is we are not figuring this out by ourselves. And we have a clear list of qualifications that we need to know and we need to study carefully that Jesus has given us. Now, the first set of qualifications that Paul mentions here both relate to an elder's home life, as I've said, and that's what we're going to be looking at here this morning. And so knowing that we should elect and appoint elders, we see next that we need to elect elders who are faithful to their wives. Secondly, elect elders who are faithful to their wives. Look at verse 6 here. He says, if anyone is above reproach, I've already said that's the general overarching principle here of good character. And then he says he's the husband of one wife. Or maybe more woodenly, a man of one woman. And often when people see this, you think, okay, this means you can't have a polygamist as an elder. You can't have a man who has multiple wives. Because we look in the Bible and we see polygamy happening, in the Old Testament especially. But actually, at this time, that wasn't very prevalent. And if the commentators are right, Titus would not have been dealing with polygamy in Crete particularly at this time. Most people just had one spouse. This is probably not a reference to polygamy here. This is a reference to faithfulness in marriage, to being a one-woman man. And the question is he faithful and committed to his wife if he has one? And so it's a practical, common sense kind of test for whether someone is equipped for this kind of leadership, whether he's qualified to be an elder, because it's a test of how he keeps his solemn promises. A man who is married, and again, we'll get to it in a moment, a man doesn't have to be married to be an elder, but if a man who is married has stood before witnesses and before God and made solemn promises, or vows as we sometimes call them, depending on your definition of the vow, he stood before witnesses and God and made promises to be faithful to his wife, and if he is going to become an elder and be ordained, he's going to have to take vows of ordination and make solemn promises in the presence of witnesses and before God, and so you have a test here. You can look at the way he's handled his marriage and see how he handles solemn promises that he's made before witnesses. And so it's a common sense kind of thing that we would expect to look at this and to test. Does he keep his word when it's hard? Does he live sacrificially with his wife? Does he take off when things get difficult? Does he compromise when things get difficult? Or does he try to keep up a facade of faithfulness while secretly breaking his vows? Again, it's a very simple way to test this man's character in this aspect. But it's more than just a comparable situation. This has to do with how he reflects the character of Christ. As we hear so often, as I think I say so often, in Ephesians 5, we see marriage related to Christ's relationship to the church. Listen to Ephesians 5, 25 and 26. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Friends, elders, as Christ's delegates, as his representatives that are shepherding his church, as his under-shepherds, are responsible for caring for his bride. The church is Christ's bride, as we're told. And listen to the way that Jesus cares for his bride in what I just read. He gave himself up for her, self-sacrifice, and he cleansed her by washing with the word. Friends, this is a description of what it means to be faithful to your wife, is to sacrifice for her, give yourself up for her, and to bring her the word of God and to lead her spiritually. And those things are something that we should be looking for in the life of a man that we're considering to lead Christ's bride. Is he someone who sacrifices for his wife? Brothers, if you are married, your wife is the primary person for whom you should sacrifice. She's the first person whose interests you put before your own. As we do for all people around us, put others' interests before our own. But it's your wife is the first person you sacrifice for. And you and I have a responsibility to lead spiritually as well, and to make God's word a part of your life together, to lead her in holiness. And friends, if a man won't sacrifice for his wife, and if he won't lead her spiritually, why would you expect him to sacrifice for Christ's bride or lead Christ's bride spiritually? Now, what if a man is not married? Well, this verse is not a requirement that elders be married. This is being written by a single man himself. Paul was never married. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7 that it can actually free you up more for spiritual service if you're not married. And there's a long history of wonderful service by single men in the eldership and in the pastorate. But you can still be single and be a one-woman man. And so if you consider electing a single man to be an elder, you can still look at his faithfulness in this area of his life. Does he have a reputation for sexual sin? Does he handle his singleness in a biblical and in a faithful way? Is he above reproach in his relationships with women? Or are there rumors? Are there people who are not sure about the way that he handles his relationship with women? You could still be a one-woman man and be a single man. Friends, so much damage has been done in the church when warning signs in this area were overlooked. A man is gifted, and he's charismatic, and he's a great leader. He's great leadership experience, maybe, and people look up to him, but people ignore his flirtatiousness, or they ignore his resistance to accountability in this area of his life. Or he is married and his wife is uncared for and is worn out by the way that he leads his family. And instead of sacrificing for her, she is visibly spent serving him as he steps on her on his way up. As he steps on her and saps her to feed his ambition to gain leadership and influence. And then what happens? How many churches have been destroyed by an ambitious and self-serving man committing adultery? Or abusing his wife and children? And how many times have those patterns of unfaithfulness played out in the way that he treated the members of the church as well? Friends, do not ignore these kinds of warning signs. An elder must be a one-woman man. Now, not everyone is married, as I've said, and not every married man has children. But often he does. And so often children can be a good test as well here. And so Paul next directs Titus to examine a man's relationship with his children. So thirdly, elect elders who lead their children well. Elect elders who lead their children well. Look at what he says in verse 6. He says that his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. They're believers. That's often a tough one for us to wrap our heads around or to swallow. Is this saying that a man whose son or daughter turns his or her back on the faith is not qualified for leadership in the church? We struggle with this. We wrestle with this question because we know we can't save our children. And we plant and we water, but it's the Lord who gives the growth. And God himself talks to Israel as his rebellious children. God himself has children who have turned their backs on him. And as we read last week, many are called, but few are chosen. And so can this really mean that if a man's son or daughter turns their back on the faith, that he's not qualified for leadership in the church? Well, to work through this, it's sometimes pointed out that this word for believing can also mean faithful. It could simply be a reference to conduct, and that's certainly the emphasis in the rest of the verse, right? It's an emphasis on their outward conduct. And so it could just be a reference to a man who keeps his house in order so that they do behave in a Christian way while they're in his house, that he's not going to let them just go wild while they're still under his roof. And that the next few phrases seem to line up with that. But more generally here, as one commentator pointed out, the idea here is that this is a man who leads a Christian home. It's expected that an elder will be someone who leads his children in the faith, and that as far as it depends on him, they will be brought up to live out the Christian faith. And as far as they aren't doing that while they're under his roof, that he's faithful to discipline and to correct and to restrain that evil and to restrain them from the debauchery and insubordination that's talked about here. And this debauchery is a term that in its etymology literally means unsaving in the sense of being wasteful. It's a term that refers to just being completely disregarding the value of things and spending wastefully. This is a related term is used in the parable of the prodigal son, where it says he was living wastefully. He's just spending his money freely and having no regard for the value of money or of food or of other possessions like that. And then this term insubordination is just the negative form of the word submit that's used all through the New Testament. And that proper sense of submitting to Christ, of all of us submitting to proper authorities, of wives submitting to their husbands, children submitting to parents. This is the opposite of that word. It's being unsubmitting, being insubordinate, and not ever listening to people who are in authority. And so this is saying this is a man who requires his children to obey. As Ephesians 6:1 says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And so putting this together, this verse is describing someone who takes the responsibility seriously of managing his household and of leading them in the Christian faith, and who loves them enough to discipline them when they're wrong, to keep them in line insofar as it's in his power. In 1 Timothy 3, verse 4, in a related passage about qualifications for elders, it says, Paul says, he must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? Friends, if he can't or won't do it for his own family, why would we expect him to do it for Christ's church? Now, as fathers, we can fail in this area in two different directions. This is something that has been very convicting for me as I've thought on all of these things this week and looking at my own life. But we could fail in two very different looking directions in not leading our children well. The one side is the permissiveness that you might expect to talk about here, that this kind of anything goes dad. The one who just doesn't ever discipline his children, who gives his kids a pass because he shows favoritism to his kids. And we see this in Eli that we read about in the Old Testament. Eli told his sons they shouldn't do those things, but he didn't enforce it. He didn't actually discipline them. He didn't kick them out of the tabernacle. He didn't do what he was supposed to do in following through. We see this in King David himself. When his son Amnon assaulted his half-sister, David did nothing. Or when his own son Absalom committed treason, rebelled against him, tried to kill his own father, and there ended up being a war over it. After that battle in which his son was killed, David was more upset that his son had been killed than the men who were defending him had been killed. That's favoritism. That's permissiveness. That's not what it looks like to lead your family in a Christ-like way. And friends, if we are guilty of that kind of partiality with our children, how well are we going to do not showing partiality in the church? So that's one side of it. You can be permissive. You can just be anything goes and just let your kids run wild. But the other way that you can push your children into debauchery and insubordination is with heavy-handedness. Permissiveness is not the only way that you can push your children into debauchery and insubordination. Colossians 3:21 says, fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. You can crush your children with unrealistic expectations and harshness and anger, angry discipline, in a way that makes them give up trying to serve the Lord, trying to do what's right, and actually pushes them into that debauchery and insubordination, away from that right living that you're trying to enforce so firmly. Friends, if trying to avoid these extremes, brothers who are fathers, if trying to avoid these extremes doesn't give you great concern as you try to do this faithfully, then again, you're not understanding correctly how difficult this can be. But if we want leaders who reflect the character of our Lord, we want leaders who love and discipline their children. Hebrews 12, verse 6 says this, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline in which you have all, which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. A godly father is not an anything-goes permissive dad, and a godly father is also not the harsh authoritarian who crushes his children with unrealistic expectations. Our Father in heaven loves us deeply and disciplines us because of that love. And so in this area, I want to speak to you fathers first. If you are an elder, or if you're considering that the Lord might be calling you to be an elder, beware of hearing this verse about children and skipping yourself and going directly to your children and applying it. Beware of making this an incredibly heavy burden for your children to bear for the sake of your reputation. There's a great danger of applying it that way, of saying, kids, you'd better shape up because you need to make me look good. Friends, this is a verse, brothers, this is a verse about you. It's a verse about me. And again, it has been so convicting this week as I've had to look at my own heart in this area. But this is about us, not placing this burden for your reputation on your children. May that never be our motivation, that our kids need to shape up for the sake of our reputation. Our kids know us for who we really are, maybe better than most people in our lives. They see us when we're tired. They see us when we're frustrated. They see us when our patience is wearing thin. And so the freeing part of that is that there's no good trying to fake it with your kids. There's no good just trying to impose this on them to make them be good enough to make you look good. It starts simply with confessing your sins to the Lord and seeking to be faithful to him. And if you are faithful, the Lord will work out what needs to be worked out with your children. And trust that if God wants you to be an elder, it's not going to work to fake it anyway. Now to all of you, if you're going to elect elders who are faithful fathers, you need to know each other. You need to know each other's families. You need to know each other's kids. And so I would encourage you to get to know each other better. You have to have time together. You have to have time with other families in the church if you're going to know what this man's children are like. And if a man doesn't want you to get to know his family, or if he doesn't want you to ever be in his home, that should be a red flag. And there are men who try to do this to try to hide the way that they treat their wives and children. And God's word tells us that you should be able to gauge a man's faithfulness through his family. And that takes knowing each other. Friends, do we really value character? When it comes to leaders, do we put character first, being above reproach? When it comes down to it, the more basic question is, do we put Christ first? Do we want leaders who are like Jesus, who are like Christ? We're never going to do this perfectly, but still, according to this passage here, men who lead in the church should be demonstrably like Christ through the Spirit's work in sanctifying them. And so, brothers, if you have seen your sin so clearly this morning as the spotlight of God's word has shone on it, do not give up hope. We serve a God who forgives, and not just who forgives, but a God who transforms, who will renew your heart and renew your mind, and who can work this kind of faithfulness in you through the power of his Holy Spirit. And all of you, if you're tempted to despair that there aren't enough qualified men to lead Christ's church here or around our country or around the world, trust that Christ is building his church and he will provide. And at the end of the day, he is saving lost sinners and sanctifying them and producing this fruit of the Spirit in them so that they can lead his church as elders, because that's how he's designed his church to work, and he will provide. So trust him and elect men who are Christ-like at home. Let's pray. Our gracious Father in heaven, we come to you recognizing how far short we fall of your perfect standard. And those of us who are husbands and fathers have seen so clearly this morning how often we failed in these areas of our lives. Lord, all of us know that we need your forgiveness. But Lord, we do pray that you would continue, as you've been faithful to throughout the history of your church for thousands of years now, to raise up men who are qualified in this way, who will lead your church faithfully, and that you will give us all wisdom, that we would make the right selections when those times come, that we would honor you in honoring what you believe, what you have said is true about an elder of your church, and not just what we want it to be like. Lord, please continue to work powerfully in us by your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.